All right, let's go to Revelation tonight. Chapter 10. Someone has sent me a little 35mm film clip that they'd put over onto a VCR, and it was a 1942 publication of the film produced by the Kansas City Transit people, emphasizing safety with the drivers and so forth, and it's got a lot of interesting shots of downtown. I wish we had a VCR here tonight would show it, but the thing that was striking to me about it, Jane has seen it. She was telling me how they emphasized for the drivers how important safety was. And we always say in the interpretation of the Word of God, you've got to move back and live where they lived to understand the circumstances behind the words. And can you imagine why in 1942 there's a great emphasis on safety and how important your job as a bus driver is? Because you need to get people to the munitions plants because we might lose the war. And we look at that and smile today, don't we? But historical context makes the thing meaningful, and that's why we spend time in Bible study, and that illustrates it very well. Something you can look at in 1986 and smile and say, what's this big business? If you're not a good bus driver, we might lose the war stuff. And you look back, and we can't identify, but if you remember those war years, then it's a little bit different thing when you've lived and you experience the history of it. And therefore, to appreciate any old document, you have to go back to it, not bring it up to you. And you must do that many, many times with the Scripture. And that's why we spend time putting in historical background. Okay, you remember, chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14, is parenthetical. It's simply information we need to know to make the following narrative that's going to come on meaningful to us. And two things, basically, are given to us in this context. Number one, there is something about this strong angel. And the strong angel is the content of Revelation 10, 1 through 11, the entire 10th chapter. We got into that this morning. We'll complete it tonight. Then, the next thing we need to know is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, and that is concerning the fact that in these days there will be a mighty, supernaturally protected witness coming from two men. And these two witnesses will be picked up in chapter 11. They are so straight with the truth that God supernaturally protects them. And when they finally are killed, there is literally a worldwide celebration of everybody giving gifts to one another, sort of a combination of Mardi Gras and Christmas. And the great thankfulness is, thank God, at last we've put truth to death, and we won't have to be bothered with it anymore. That's an interesting chapter on the, quote, progress, end quote, of man as he moves toward the second coming of Christ. We'll have that in chapter 11. But now, chapter 10, we've got the strong angel. We looked at him from the standpoint of his identity, and we had several things by which he could be identified. And we concluded, and I think fairly so, that the strong angel is Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, he is not an angel, but he can carry out the functions of an angel. Remember, whenever we have the word angel in the Bible, it's an untranslated word that means messenger. So the emphasis in the word angel is not on who, but on what. And any time we see that word angel, we ought to remind ourselves, who is not the issue. There is a who involved with the angels, such as Gabriel and Michael. So there is identity, but the point is what the angel has to say. Message is the point always involved in it. And we identified him by means of his origin. And I think that by itself is enough for identity. Chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of, word out of, Greek word ek, meaning out of, as a source, out of heaven. And we went back to John chapter 6, and that was one of the identifying marks of Jesus, that his origin was in heaven. The second thing that identifies him is his appearance. Again, all this we've looked at in our last study. His appearance comes down in verse 1. He is clothed with a cloud. And we noted there that whenever you have clouds with a presence, that inevitably equals deity. And we went to, I think, three or four Old Testament passages where there was clouds a presence, and the presence was God himself. Another point for identifying this being with Christ. Then the rainbow about his head, and we noted the fact that nowhere in the Bible does the scripture ever picture anyone associated with a rainbow or surrounded by a rainbow except God. Second point for identifying this being as Christ. Then you had the emphasis on his face like the sun. That's exactly what you had in the transfiguration in Matthew 17. That's exactly what you have in the vision of Christ in Revelation 1. His face is like the sun. That's another point of identity. Then his feet are like pillars of fire. That also accords with the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So his position points to, appearance points to deity. Now, to be his position. The position of this angel is emphasized three times. First, it's emphasized in verse 2. He had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and left on the land. Then if you come down to a repetition of that in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, then verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So his position is given a triple emphasis, chapter 10, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8. That then is underscored. Now, what is the idea? The idea of one foot on land and another on sea carries two ideas with it. First, possession. God emphasizes, for example, to Israel when he talks about the promised land, about I'll give you every place that you set your foot upon. And emphasis in setting the foot is to possess it, to take it. The second thing that is emphasized by this is the concept of authority. He is the ruler of the land and the sea. So then, we have an appearance of Christ saying, I have authority over this world, and I'm going to take possession in a very strong sense. That is the angel as to his identity. Now, the angel as to voice. Identity, verses 1 and 2. His voice, 10, 3, and 4. And his voice is given as a simile, or under a simile, or by means of a simile. Remember, a simile is, in English, whenever you use the word like. His face shone like. Like introduces a simile, like the sun. And notice in verse 3, you've got a simile. He cried out with a loud voice, like or as when a lion roars. The similes used for the voice of Christ are several. We'll look at two of them, this one and another one in chapter 1. But the key to the similes that are used for the voice of Christ can be summarized in one word, sonorous. S-O-N-O-R-O-U-S. And let me read why we selected that word, and I'm reading from Webster's Large Unabridged. What does it mean to be sonorous? It means characterized by full or loud sound, often with clear or rich tone, marked volume, and easy audibility. And that is what we're going to have. Do you think a roar of a lion would gain attention if one would roar in the back of the auditorium? Characterized by full, loud sound with clear and rich tone, marked volume, easy audibility. And that then is part of the simile that comes in to chapter 2, 10 and verse 3. And use your imagination here. We're talking just before class about imagination. I think you've got many parents that we're talking about Christmas, about Santa Claus or elves and so forth, and how you have some Christians that really object to that type of thing. And I disagree totally, because one of the things you need to develop as a child is imagination. And children are good at distinguishing between this is make-believe and this is real. If you don't have imagination, how can you read the Bible? Verse 3, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Can you recreate that? Can you recall seeing that happen? I remember in college when I was taking a course in, I forget what it was. It was a radio production. And the emphasis was, you can never say well a thing that you haven't ever seen in your physically. And the teacher was reminding us, if you're going to say, it's a beautiful morning, you will never say it right until you've seen one. And the same thing is true here. You cannot grasp what he means unless you've heard a roaring lion. And therefore, this is where, again, general education in life. I'm not advocating you go out to the zoo and poke a lion, but it might be worthwhile. Say, roar for me so I'll understand Revelation. So you've got chapter 10, verse 3, the simile of this sonorous voice. And you need to use your imagination at this point of what was that like? Go back to chapter 1. This is another picture. God's Word talks a lot of times in pictures. And because of that, if we haven't seen some of these things, we can't identify with them. Have you ever heard the ocean roar? Ever heard that? You need that for Revelation 1:15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like, and he said, let me pick up on your memory. Do you remember ever hearing the sound of many waters? That's what I want you to associate with his voice. So notice experience with life, waters, experience with the animal kingdom, and imagination are important if we're to get what we're to hear in Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The idea of both of those things then is sonorous, using that particular word. So his voice is linked also in 1:15 to waters. Masses of waters, or the lion. To that, we have a response. The voice, you got the simile, and now John gives a response to it. And that is found in verse 4. First of all, you have a divine response, and I take it as the response of God's throne. When you read 10:4, or 10:3 rather, he cried with a loud voice, like when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. In other words, there was a message with these thunder peals. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, a very interesting thing you find sometimes about Bible commentators, when you come to verse 4, I couldn't believe how many pages many commentators spent trying to explain what? Trying to tell us what the seven peals of thunder said. And, you know, being simple, I sit there and look at verse 4. God said, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. In other words, John knew what they were, and God says, don't write them down, so the commentators spend all of the time trying to dig them up and what they are. And I think we have here an obvious message in this verse, and the message is, I don't want you to know the content. So we ought to be satisfied then that God has deliberately said there was communication to John, John understood it, and John says, I can write about that. And God says, don't you dare. I don't want that message out. Now, if that is the case then, what are we to gain from the seven peals of thunder? Well, thunder is associated with judgment, and what is seven? Complete, total, full judgment. So I take it, when the Son here is going to have a message, and God the Father responds with the peals of thunder, saying that his message of judgment coming from the Son, that we'll see about later, is a perfect and a complete message, and we are not to know it. They point to the completeness and the perfection of Christ's judgments. What that's saying to us then is, while the account of judgment in Revelation is full, There are a lot of things that are going to happen that we don't even know about. And probably some of them, John saw right there, and he says, I'm going to tell everybody about it, and God says, don't. I want to hold that back. Now, that gives us then, I think, two important truths about God's revelation. One, God reveals much, but not all. God reveals much, but not all. And that ought to give us a clue as to where we ought to concentrate our efforts. Our efforts ought to be concentrated on the much that God has revealed in Scripture and ought to go easy on the things that are not revealed in Scripture. God is as purposeful in what He tells us. Pardon me, turn it around the other way. God is as wise and purposeful in what He doesn't tell us as what He does tell us in Scripture. When you go to the book of Hebrews, theological seminaries are full of thesis papers written on guess what? What's the theme? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And you have all kinds, I suppose you have as many theories on who wrote Hebrews. You've got Paul writing it by some. You've got, what's the woman? Aquila. There's a live one. Aquila wrote it. I don't know what the argument is, but all kinds. And the interesting thing is, the book of Hebrews doesn't tell who wrote. So everything we can do would be mere guesswork. God has chosen in the book of Hebrews to withhold who wrote the book. And our lesson ought to be, learn as much from what God withholds as you do from what God reveals. He reveals much, but not all. Now, we need to close that in with one other statement, and it is this. While God reveals much, but not all, what He reveals is fully adequate. Or let's put it this way to tie it in. The much that He reveals is fully adequate. So if we look up there and realize that God has revealed much, but not all, there is nothing to worry about because whatever is in that not all, we didn't need. And therefore, the much is fully adequate. I know you're familiar with it, but keep with Revelation. And for a statement of that, 2 Timothy 2. Chapter 3, rather, I'm sorry, chapter 3, 16, 17, familiar passage. Often used to teach the inspiration of Scripture, and that's a good passage for it. But there's more than the inspiration of Scripture in this verse. We read, all Scripture is inspired by God, where you have the Greek word theopneustia, the word theos and neustia together, God breathed, and our version has put inspired. That really is backwards, because inspire from Latin, meaning to breathe what? In. Theopneustia does not mean breathe in, it means breathe out. So all Scripture is expired, but that's not a good word either, because expired means to die. So we're kind of stuck. Probably best, all Scripture is God-breathed. The emphasis is that Scripture is so closely identified with God that it is like His breath. And it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And notice this verse goes on to talk about the adequacy of Scripture, that the man of God may be adequate. And so notice the requirement for adequacy is found in the Word of God, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I have a new answer, and I wish you would use it for this. What do you have for the young people at Beth Haven? Answer, the Word of God. Do you wish more? Is that not adequate? It is, and that's very, very, very important. Nothing wrong with young people's activities, don't misunderstand. But we have to realize that the Word of God is that which is adequate Period. I remember having a professor at Dallas, people stand to saints, say once that Christians are orthodox on the inspiration of Scripture, but pitifully weak when it comes to the adequacy of Scripture, of really recognizing that it is totally adequate, it is what we need, and in terms of spiritual growth, very, very important. The doctrine of the adequacy of Scripture, meaning that Scripture is enough. Okay. I tried to summarize how this would affect us. The fact that God reveals much should lead us to certainty, and certainly gratefulness. The fact that He has not revealed all things should lead to dependency and awe. The fact that He has revealed adequately should lead us to satisfaction and resting in the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, we've had now, or ready now, for the announcement. We've had the voice, the identity of the individual, the voice spoken, and now the announcement. And the announcement is very terse. The announcement is found in verses 5 through 7. And the first emphasis is on its veracity, its truthfulness, its dependability, and then second, we have something about its content. So its veracity first, and then its content second. First, veracity, chapter 10 and verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. There are some commentators that take that this is not Jesus Christ, but it's only an angel, and they argue on the basis of verse 6. How could Jesus Christ take an oath by God? That doesn't that imply inferiority? What would your answer be to that? What about the book of Hebrews, over in about chapter 6? When God, who could swear by no greater, did what? Swore by himself. So that argument holds no weight. The identity, I think, here is very clear. So he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And that ends the basis. But notice, the veracity is rested on two things. God's person and God's work. As to his person, his eternity, his work is what? What's the verb that goes with the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it? He is the one who created heaven and the things in it, created the earth and the things in it, created the sea and the things in it. And notice the emphasis is on his creatorship. But evolution is true. See, the moment you leave creationism, you have lost grips with the whole God of the Bible. Because the whole God of the Bible is a creator God. And the fact that the Father is the creator and the Son is the Redeemer is pivotal all the way through. So I think it's interesting that the sworn assurance that there's going to be a consummation of all things appeals to the fact that we're the creator of all things. And I think we can take that further, that the assurance of consummation, which will be the last part of verse 7 or 6, rests in the assurance of creation. And we could further move that on, that those who do not respect him as creator certainly will never fear him as judge. And those who are blind to him as a creator are also blind to him as a judge. Those who do not believe in divine creation of all things are going to have great difficulty in divine consummation of all things, because a creator God that makes things, and what you see in Revelation, is it any less dramatic than what you see in the book of Genesis? It's no less dramatic. The events coming about in Revelation that are consummation are events that were rooted also in creation. Can you see Satan's technique? Would he love to have men blinded to ultimately what the end of things is going to be? Does he want us to see that? Does he want us to see the consummation? Well, the way of beating that is get men to deny the creatorship of God, and they will also deny that he consummates his plan, which is really saying reject creatorship, you also will reject revelation and the consummation that is therein. But notice he swears by a creator God. What argument does he give in verse 6 that God is creator? What proof does he offer? Do you see the proof there? Notice he doesn't prove anything. He asserts. He says he created, indicative mood, simply indicating this is an assumption of the Bible. And, of course, this is the assumption when we come to Genesis 1:1, the very first verse. Now, what's the content? Latter part of verse 6. There shall be delay no longer. I think if you have King James, don't you have there shall be time? Anyone using an old King James? Time no longer. Yeah, that's not correct. The word is chronos, but it doesn't mean all of a sudden there won't be a sequence of events, or there won't be a past, a present, and a future. And the idea, there's going to be no more time, no more opportunity. Delay is over. And so it's simply an announcement made to this effect. God's long-suffering is over. God's long-suffering is over. That's the announcement made in this context. Now, if you're going to say God's long-suffering is over, then does this put you in a chronological problem in the book of Revelation? Because don't we have any more opportunity after chapter 11 for men to be saved? And the answer to that is yes, we do. Is chapter 10 the end of the book of Revelation? The answer to that? Yes, it is. We have given two diagrams of Revelation. I've given one diagram, and I'm going to modify it now. We have said, and you know these ABCs, wrath, return, reign. And we have outlined much of Revelation along that line. Wrath begins in chapter 4, or at least the setting for it in chapter 4 and 5, up through chapter 18. Christ returns in chapter 19, and he reigns chapters 20 through 22. Now, that sequence is right. However, we need to diagram slightly differently. There are two cycles of wrath, or two repetitions. So we would diagram it this way. Wrath narrated up till the return of Christ, chapters 4 through 11. I'll put over here at the right, return. And, of course, upon return, immediately upon return, is his reign. 4 through 11 is the first time through, and it ends with his return and reign. Then we go through the same thing again of wrath, second time through, 12 through 18. So the second diagram simply takes the first one and says, note that in this wrath period of 4 through 18, you go through it two times. Now, how do we know that? Well, we're coming down, remember, to the seventh trumpet. And what happens at the end of the seventh trumpet? Where are we on God's time schedule? Look over at chapter 11 and verse 15. Okay, we've had the seven seals. We've had the seven trumpets. And now we're going to have the seventh trumpet blow. And I want you to note what follows it. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What happens after the seventh seal? The kingdom comes. And it is an announcement of it at that point. So I take it when you get to chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet, we have now gone through the first review of the wrath of God. Now, let's go back and pick up the same thing in 12 through 18 with different events, emphasizing different things that will take us through, and we will come to chapter 19. So you arrive at the return of Christ in chapter 11, verse 15, first time through, and then onto the kingdom or the reign. You arrive at it in chapter 19, and then in 20 through 22, the reign. So two cycles through the events of this great period of God's wrath are pictured now, and we're coming down or getting ready to come to the end of the first one, which will end with the trumpets. And then things really get bad, or the how bad things really are will be emphasized in the pouring out of bowls. There won't be any more a third of the earth affected. The whole earth gets affected. Things get much, much, much worse in that section. Now, coming down to one other thing, chapter 10 and verse 7. When you end with verse 6, delay shall be no longer. We're right up till the return of Christ. He's ready to reign. But, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God, what? Is finished. See, there's another evidence that the end of the second, seventh trumpet, we've come through the tribulation period. We're at the end of it. As he preached to his servants, the prophet. I would take it that the mystery of God is a reference to the whole plan and purpose of God. This in the words of the prophets, let's go to a few of them. 3. Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Completion of the program of God. Daniel 12 and verse 7. Points to a consummation of these things. Verse 6, Daniel says, latter part, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven. You get any identity with Revelation? It's exactly what's happening in chapter 10. And swore by him who lives forever that it would be a time, a times and a half a time, that is 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish the shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Emphasis on the completion of God's plan. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. Points to a consummation with the Lord as king over all the earth, which happens here at the end of the seventh trumpet. And in verse 9 of Zechariah it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. That was spoken of by the prophets. We're seeing it fulfilled. Psalm 72, 17. Fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophets, which is the reign of Christ forever. Verse 17 of chapter 72 of Psalms, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. That's what the prophets predicted. That's what they prayed for. And chapter 10 of Revelation, and verse 7 is saying the mystery of God is finished like he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, the next thing we have then is his request. We've had his announcement and now his request. And his request is in verses 8 through 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. So notice what he eats is a mixture of both sweet or the pleasant and the unpleasant or the bitter. When you think of the content of the announcements in Revelation, are they sweet or bitter? Well, there's some very bitter things that are going to happen in Revelation, and yet it records the return of Christ. And so it's the idea that the content of the little book contains some some news that is pleasant. It also contains some news that is not. Now, in verse 11, and it's further confirmation of our little diagram back here, in chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 10, notice we said at the end of this chapter, we are coming to the end or the return of Christ, and he's going to go back and re-narrate with more detail events of this period. What does verse 11 say? And they said to me, you must prophesy again. So there's going to be a repetition. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And so we're going to go back now and pick up with another walk through this period. But before we do so, we need to meet two men. We weren't told about them the first time, and we're now ready to begin looking at the two witnesses. We're still in the little interlude before things get wound up and he starts through the period again, but now we're looking at two witnesses, 11, 1 through 14. And before we do that, there will be a measurement taking place. And the measurement is recorded in verses 1 and 2. The measurement has an inclusion and an exclusion. What you should measure and what you should not measure. Verse 1 is the inclusion. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship in it. So that is what you're to include. Note at this point, and we'll deal with it later, but note at this point, he measures not only the temple, physical object, and the altar, physical object, but he also measures the worshipers. Now, what does that mean? Is he going to say, well, we've got a 5'8" one over here, here's a 6'2" over here, and here's a big one, he's 6'8" over here. Is that what he means in measuring the worshipers? But the point to note is it's not just physical objects, mainly the temple, but people. Then notice in verse 2, there is an exclusion. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. And then to his two witnesses are given a protection for 1260 days, which again is counting 30-day lunar months, is exactly 3.5 years, or 1260 days in verse 3. But let's look, first of all, at what is included there. Basically, the first thing is the temple. Now, when we think about the temple, we need to think of five things, because there are five temples as far as Scripture is concerned. The first one was the Temple of Solomon. Not going to it, but passage 1 Kings 7. And you can read about the way that temple was constructed, who constructed it, who did what, and some of the details of it. The Temple of Solomon. This temple, remember, was destroyed. Totally destroyed by Babylon, or the Babylonian invasion. If you remember, our going through the Old Testament, Babylon came down, sieged Jerusalem and Judah between 606 and 586 BC. Literally leveled it. Temple of Solomon gone. All gone. They even had to, when they rebuilt, they even had to begin with the very foundation of the thing and build all the way up. Solomon's temple totally destroyed by the captivities. Remember after 70 years what happened? The decree went out, Ezra chapter 1, that those of his people who would like to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and build the temple may do so. And under that then, we have the temple of the exiles. We probably ought to look at that in two passages, Ezra 3, 6, and 6:15. Ezra 3, 6, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. This beautiful temple built under Solomon has been destroyed. They have been captive for 70 years in Babylon while the city and the temple is in a shambles. And you have the decree from Cyrus, king of Persia, that you may go back. Ezra 1, 1 down through verse 4. Then in chapter 3, you have a time note. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, this is 3:6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So that enormous, beautiful temple of Solomon was destroyed all the way down to the foundation. They had to start all over again. Well, the narrative continues with the troubles they have getting this thing built until you come to chapter 6 and verse 15. And in 6:15, it says, and the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So there is your second temple built by the exiles. That temple, in turn, was destroyed. And when you come down to the New Testament, you come to John chapter 2. And you've got a third temple. John 2. This was a temple that took 46 years to build. Incidentally, let me kind of put this in parenthetically at this point. Within the next few weeks, immediately after class at 7 o'clock, we're going to start running some films that pertain to church history. One of the first ones we want to do is Martin Luther, Heretic. Because I think we so little appreciate some of the things of the past. I was telling a couple of people this week, I don't like to talk about the past because I'm not old yet. But I think I've fortunately been around to experience since, well, I started first formally taking a Greek course as a freshman in college when I was 17. So being 50 now, I can look back on a lot of time very, very intimately and closely associated with Christianity. And yet, I think in those days, better than 30 years ago, when we were in school, passing on some things that seminary students don't hear anymore. I'll never forget Dr. Lee, who was a Chinese great scholar of Old Testament, PhD from Dropsy College of Cognate Learning, and a real devoted person to the Word of God. He would get to you. I remember him coming in one day in class, and whenever he came like this, you knew something was going to happen. And he would walk, pace, several times around and say nothing. And you'd begin to cringe. Because I never forget things such as, young men, I was by some of your dorms at 3 o'clock this morning. Your lights were off. Mr. Smith, tell me why your lights were off at 3 o'clock in the morning. Don't you love the Word of God? Yeah. And so those are some memories that you tend not to forget. I remember writing a paper in Hebrew and the Hebrew, why are we, this has anything to do with Revelation, I just wound up here. Like the word for love, ahav. And the language doesn't have, those are all consonants, they don't have any vowels in Hebrew. So the Masoretic, so you could pronounce it, came along and they put in little vowel pointings. And I had handed in a paper, and I had inadvertently left out a pathek underneath the hay. And I got a note to come see Dr. Lee. Mr. McCauley, don't you respect the Word of God? Where do we crawl, you know? And he was serious. Do you treat God's Word that way? you'll be careless with it. And he would, in his Oriental way, have that particular style of pluralizing or not pluralizing various things. And by the time you were through, I felt like, having left out that pethek, I had just committed the unpardonable sin, and I was probably going to be struck with some disease immediately, leprosy. You look down and see if your hands were still hanging on, because he made you feel that the wrath of God was about to descend on you because you were not serious about his word. And at any rate, those are things of the time past, and things that I would love to pass on to some seminary students today, but because I doubt that there's any that's ever had a teacher do that in school and make such an issue of really important things as far as the Word of God is concerned, and accuracy and care with the text. One thing that did, I never left out a vowel point on his paper again. And to this day, after 30 years, I still point all of my words when I write them because of that little episode with Dr. Lee. Okay, so you've got the exiles. Now you come over to John 2. How in the world did we get from the temple to a pathek under a hay? Okay. At any rate, Christ said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's verse 19. And the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And he's talking about the temple that was built by Herod for the Jews. So you got Herod's temple. Then you have two more. Remember, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple, that he is God. Therefore, you have a temple built in the tribulation. There's a logistics problem at the present moment called the Dome of the Rock. If you've been there, you know it's sitting right in the temple precinct area. But nonetheless, Scripture anticipates a time when that will be destroyed. Then you finally have the last temple, or the millennial temple, during Christ's reign. And that is spelled out in length in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 66. Long emphasis on that. You see, in this period of the tribulation, you've got to have a temple. Daniel 9:27. You can't forget it. The Jews are allowed to return to their ancient worship. It says he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And so there'll be a return to that. To have a return to that, you've got to have the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-6 also indicates that the temple has to be there at that particular time. Now, we're looking at the temple of the tribulation that is going to be measured at this time, and it will include also the worshipers, and we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its clarity, for its consistency, for its harmony from Genesis on through to the book of Revelation. May we recognize, however, that if we do not understand all of its parts, we can't put the picture together. And therefore, we pray that you'll help us to learn from your word, that we might be established and know that the future is certain, and thus we are in the hands of him who holds the future, for which we give you thanks tonight. In Christ's name, amen.